Well, today we're going to continue the series we began last week on the message to the seven churches of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. Because it's important that we understand these messages, because these messages are also prophetic. The message to the churches were to physical churches, but we can also look at them prophetically. You can look down through history and see how each of the attitudes and issues and the things that affected each of these churches became, as you go down through history, the predominant attitude in different time periods, down from when these messages were given. And it's not a doctrinal thing, but it is an interesting study. The messages are relevant to the people that they were written to in those physical churches at the time, but those admonitions and that praise and those warnings that were issued to them are for us today as well. In addition to that, you can draw correlations, like I said, to the messages representing the different eras of the church and the predominant attitudes and issues that the church had during those time periods. For instance, next week, you're going to see that Thyatira represented a time in history, in church history, where the church was almost non-existent, starting about 300 to 400 AD, when the Roman Catholics were in their heyday, basically, causing the Dark Ages. And then you'll see a great falling away that is represented by the church at Laodicea, just prior to Yeshua's return. What we're covering now, though, is the idea that if we're going to understand these messages, we're going to have to understand who the messages were written to. We need to understand those people. We need to understand who they were written to. We are told that everybody is to listen to the message to the churches. The churches. All of the messages to all the churches have something for us. And we have to recognize as well that at any given time we can be subject to these various attitudes, so it behooves us to understand all of them. You could go today to various churches of God around the world and find all seven of these types of congregations. You might could find all seven of these types of congregations in or people in one congregation. The point is, the messages are to all of us, and they apply to all of us. The message at Ephesus last week had a lot of power to us because of what they went through. There was a lot to cover there with a lot of history. The church there was started by Paul, was pastored by Paul in one of the largest, wealthiest cities in the Roman Empire. The church there had a lot of influence on that city. We have two full books of the Bible, Ephesians and 1 Timothy, dedicated to the church at Ephesus. They had issues because of the pagan environment they were in. They had to fight against false teachers, against paganism, against lawlessness, against heresy. But by the time we got to Revelation, some 30 or 40 years later, we saw that they'd overcome the doctrinal issues. But along the way, they lost their first love. They had focused so much on rooting out the paganism and the false teaching and the false doctrines that they lost their focus. They had lost the first works. They lost the reason why they had fought so hard. They forgot that it was about love towards God and love towards man. And they made the doctrine the end rather than the means to the end. A sound doctrine is critical, but it's not the end result, and they'd forgotten that. It's easy to do, and we should take heed. At the same time, realize that God commended them for holding to that sound doctrine. He even said that those that didn't, He hated. So it's important not to neglect it, but don't think it's the end result. All right, today we're going to go down the road and we're going to stop first at the city of Smyrna. Last week I struggled with trying to pare down this mountain of information that we had on Ephesus, because you had basically a 40-year history there with multiple generations. You had a much larger church in a very large city. Most of these churches on this route were not even close to its size. But this week, there's really much less information, but we still have a lot to learn. I personally could connect well with Ephesus because I have had to struggle with doctrinal issues and fight against heresy, and at the same time try to maintain the main thing as the main thing, love for God and love for neighbor. But there's much to connect with as well with these two churches. As we move up the road, we find another church not far away at Smyrna. Although it's close in what we still call Asia Minor, and back then also within the Roman Empire, this church had a whole different set of circumstances. The church at Ephesus did not go through persecution like Smyrna did. It was a wealthy and vibrant city. Ephesus was really a good place to live. When you think about it, Ephesus got Paul as their pastor, Paul as their founder. It got John, the Apostle John, as their pastor later on. And you know, I just have to think that it was probably that strong pastoral teaching in Ephesus that allowed them to hold fast to sound doctrine because they had sound teaching. Other churches did not have that sort of experience, and we have a lot less information on several of these that we're going to look at. What we know about them is what is available at the time of Revelation, as far as Smyrna goes, in terms of biblical knowledge. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, starting in verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." So here we have a group of people that, if you'll notice, he didn't say anything negative about spiritually. In fact, he says they're rich. They are in poverty, yet he says they are rich spiritually. This is a very special group of people. There's only this group and one other group that he doesn't have anything to say for them to repent of. There's no chastisement in this at all. These folks had a totally different experience than those in Ephesus. They were persecuted and were in physical poverty. Smyrna as a city was also a port city, just like Ephesus. Now, it wasn't as big, but it still had theaters and schools and culture and everything, just like Ephesus, just not on as large a scale. Being a port city, Smyrna had wealth. Yet we see in Revelation that the church there was impoverished. Why were the church members in Smyrna, unlike Ephesus, unable to participate in the economy of Smyrna? Why were they impoverished while living in this vibrant port city? Why were they being persecuted? What is different about their environment from that of Ephesus? The Bible tells us that their physical circumstances were that they were persecuted and poor. But it doesn't tell us why. For that, we must go to the history books. Realizing that Revelation was written about 95-ish AD, we're going to roll back the clock all the way back to 195 BC to get some perspective on the culture and situation in Smyrna. In 195 BC, the people of the city began to see that Rome was gaining power. There wasn't a Roman Empire yet, but they had the vision to see that it was coming, that it was forming. And so what they did was they said, we're going to build a temple and dedicate it to Rome. They saw what was coming and they prepared for it. So when the Roman Empire did come to Smyrna, they were ready and they assimilated very easily and very joyfully. They readily took it on. Now, it would seem strange to us to think, okay, I'm going to build a temple to this government that's going to come and take us over. But you have to understand, as I taught you earlier, that these Roman emperors saw themselves as gods where they were to be worshipped. Okay? Smyrna recognized that when Rome came, whoever was the head of this at the time would require worship. And Smyrna, as a city, wanted to be ready for that so that they could enjoy the benefits of being, you know, basically on the good side of whoever came to power. Julius Caesar was the first leader or president of Rome, but he didn't last long because at that time they had a Senate that voted on things, and that, much like the system we have now, kept power from being concentrated on one person. Well, Julius Caesar started to take that power onto himself. So they killed him. So Julius Caesar didn't last long. Octavian was Julius Caesar's nephew. And when they knocked him off, he ascended to power. And that's when civil war breaks out. And if you've ever seen the movie, you know, with Mark Anthony and Cleopatra, that all went on during this civil war, and they ended up committing suicide and all of that. You may have watched the movie. But anyway, Octavian holds on to power at the end of this civil war. And what he does is, rather than do it like his uncle, he started bringing this power onto himself a little bit at a time, just a little at a time. And before the Senate really realized what he was doing, it was too late. He had gotten power. And so he became the very first emperor of the Roman Empire. And at that time then, he decided to change his name from Octavius to Augustus. And Augustus means the revered one or the worshipped one. Now stay with me here for a minute. You're all familiar with Halley's Comet, right? It comes through about every 76 years. Okay? Not about. It comes through every 76 years. Now, as it happened, the comet was coming through about this time that he was coming to power as an emperor. Now, remember that these people were very superstitious. As the one guy says, it's not just a little stitious. They're superstitious. Okay? And they believed heavily in astrology. So what Augustus, now Augustus, told the people was that Halley's Comet was Julius Caesar having taken his place amongst the gods. And that was him going through. Now, what gets interesting is Julius Caesar now is a god going across the sky, and Octavius, now Augustus, is the heir apparent, is the one that follows him. So he says now that he is the son of God. The son of God. It's one reason why so many believers were persecuted, was because there could only be one son of God on the earth. There didn't any room for two. The Romans killed the real son of God, while at the same time, during the same time period, this emperor all over the world was becoming known as the Son of God. He set himself up literally as part man, part God. Temples were built to him to the Son of God. He was a being that was supposed to be part human and part divine. The history of Satan counterfeiting the truth is quite real and really nothing new. Okay, so having said that, let's go back to Smyrna. Smyrna, remember, had built a temple in preparation for the rise of Rome. Well, it worked. Smyrna became the central city. The central city in the Roman Empire for emperor worship. They had a temple all ready to go, see? They were all prepared. All were required to come to the temple and bow and worship the emperor. Now, this was a requirement all over the empire, and most cities had a little temple, you know, that they could fulfill those requirements. But it was different in Smyrna. This temple in Smyrna was the main temple. It was the center of this emperor worship. Emperor worship in Smyrna was not just a governmental requirement. It became who they were. It was their identity. It was the essence and the personality of this city. It defined them. It wasn't just their government, it was their religion, you see. And we'll see for other reasons, it was the same thing in Pergamos. We're going to talk about it a little later. But it was their religion, their belief structure. They believed that he was the Son of Man. They believed that the emperors were indeed gods and that they were divine. Even the next emperor after Augustus came to Smyrna and built an even grander temple. Smyrna was the center of this emperor worship. So, how did it affect the church there? Well, this city worshiped the Roman Son of God. It was a city completely sold out to this system, to this government. And the government and the religion were one and the same. You know, and if you didn't go along with that, you're an outcast. You didn't participate in anything to do with this city, with its economy. You talk about the good old boy network. If you didn't go along with this, you're on the outside looking in, because there can only be one Son of God on the earth. And these believers, they claimed it wasn't the emperor. They claimed it was this Christ, this Messiah that had come, Yeshua. And they were persecuted for it to the point where they could hardly survive. They couldn't buy anything. They couldn't sell anything. They couldn't get a job. They couldn't conduct business. And as a result, they were impoverished. Revelation 8:11. I've highlighted here verse 9. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. Christ told John to write that he knew their works. He never chastised them, so the works we know were good. He says, I know your works and they're good. He says, I know you have tribulation and are impoverished, but that you are rich. That word poverty there literally means complete destitution. They were destitute. They were having to live in an environment that was against them on all sides. He later said that many of them would be going to prison. The very government that they lived under was going to come against them and throw them in jail. Yet they stood strong. They had to stand against the government that controlled them, and they had to stand against all the people that agreed with it, that vehemently followed it as a religion. Now, we think we get a little bit of tribulation over maybe the Sabbath or the holy days. It's just nothing. Not compared with what they had to go through. You know, for the most part, our society doesn't care if we come here and worship on the Sabbath. We aren't hiding. We don't have to. But think about this. What if we were cannibals? Would they care then? Of course they would. In Smyrna, believers were rumored to be cannibals because they got together once a year and ate the flesh and drank the blood of their God. They were accused of being unpatriotic because they no longer would bow or sacrifice to the Roman emperor, the Son of God. They wouldn't acknowledge him as the Son of God. So they were outcast politically. They were political rebels. Because what did they believe? They believed that their God, their Messiah, was going to return and set up a kingdom, a government on the earth. Well, to these other people, hey, there's only one government, there's only one kingdom, the Holy Roman Empire. And you dare to speak against its fall and something else come and replace it? They're outcasts. They were accused of being atheists, of all things, honestly, because they refused to accept all these other gods that the Roman system had. So they only claimed this one, and the one that they claimed, these Roman people didn't know anything about. How would you be able to stand against all of that? We've seen people leave our midst for much, much, much less pressure, haven't we? Because they were also accused of being family breakers. Someone would become a believer and then all of a sudden they couldn't go to the emperor's temple anymore or participate with the rest of the family in the pagan festivals and the pagan worship. Sound familiar? The Romans claimed their religions kept families together. And because family, that's a good thing, family's a good thing, then our beliefs must be superior because yours breaks families up. What good religion would break up families, they would argue. Today we would say, hey, Christmas brings families together. It's a good time, it must be good, right? It's family time. You know, if you ever think about this, you know the reason it's family time is because everybody has the time off. And that time off is granted by who? Your government. It's declared by the government. Just like it was in Smyrna. Everything in Smyrna, the society, was built around their practices. And when they wouldn't participate, then all of a sudden now they're family breakers, right? Okay. Luke 12, 51. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? Yeshua asks. I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. This indeed was some of what the faithful church at Smyrna went through right here. They suffered, but they grew rich spiritually. And we're told to have an ear and hear. Revelation 2:8, look at the part I've highlighted there below, because he also said that he knows what? Of the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, who say they are my chosen ones, who say they are my family, who say they are of my kingdom. In other words, they're believers. They say they're believers, but they're of a synagogue of Satan. He's speaking here not about the faithful church at Smyrna, but about another group there. Because Smyrna was different in another way. Smyrna was one of the few cities that actually had two congregations in it. So the agnostic movement was coming on strong about this time, and this other church in Smyrna was succumbing to the same pressures that we talked about last week on Ephesus, that Ephesus stood up against. These same pressures were coming against in Smyrna. And you had one group that was succumbing to it. And you had the other group that was not. The church at Ephesus rooted this stuff out. This other church at Smyrna didn't. They were embracing it in the same way some of them that we're going to see here later in Pergamos did. Now, there's no record of this, but it would not surprise me at all to find out that the church in Smyrna started as one church and probably split. One side insisting that the pagan ideas not be brought in like Ephesus did, like they stood up. But the other group was fine with putting a Christian face on pagan ideas. And, they didn't want to be an outcast. They didn't want to suffer. So they went along with it. One side paid the price of poverty and prison physically, but leading to spiritual riches and spiritual eternal life. The other church brought damnation to themselves unless repented of. And he calls them a synagogue of Satan. Isn't there a lesson there for us? You know, our government is not yet to the point where it's against us to this degree, and our society isn't. We experience a bit of conflict in following the truth, but nothing like these people. And how weak are we if we cave in the face of just the mild tribulation that we get? A little conflict over the Sabbath or holy days, or a bit of resistance with employers or schools, is nothing compared to what these people in Smyrna faced. And frankly, what we could have to face at some point in the future. Note that in the past message to them, they were not told that the persecution would end or that the poverty would end. It actually said, for many of you, it's going to get worse because you're going to get thrown in prison. And in Rome, guys, when you were thrown in prison in Rome, it was a death sentence. You went to prison to die. You didn't get out. So we see a church in a thriving city that basically, you know, if you went to visit that church in that city, you had to go down in the slums to find them. And they'd probably be huddled together there in a house somewhere, struggling to survive, to take care of their children, scrounging for food and basic needs because they didn't have jobs. They didn't have businesses because they couldn't operate in the environment they were in. Yet they were rich spiritually. And bearing in mind that this is one of only two churches that Yeshua did not chastise at all. His message to them concludes this way. He said, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." We need to hear the message to Smyrna. They face death from poverty and imprisonment on a daily basis. And so what he did was he encouraged them. He said, "You know, take comfort. You may be suffering now, but there's no second death for you. You're facing death every day, but there's no second death for you." What a mouthful when you realize what they overcame. They withstood pagan influence. They held to sound doctrine. And they suffered for it in every way imaginable. Outcast politically and socially, and even with their own families, and presumably within their own church during a probable split. Accused constantly of being awful political rebels, cannibals, atheists, family breakers, imprisoned and killed for their beliefs. This was not easy grace. It wasn't easy believism. It was hard. And they overcame. And Yeshua's message to us through this faithful church at Smyrna is to do the same. So what we're going to do now is we're going to take a break quickly, and we're going to have a little bit of worship time, and I'll be back, and we'll journey on to Pergamos. Okay, so the next city we're going to visit now is Pergamos. Some maps, like the one you're looking at, show it as Pergamum, but it's the same city, just different spellings. Let's look at what Yeshua had to say to the church there. Revelation 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So they had some persecution too. But I have a few things against you, it says, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Again, we see Yeshua coming back to this church. He's coming back to all these churches. And this is how we know that all of these attitudes, all these issues, problems, and successes will be in play within His church when He comes. His message is for all of us. Pergamos is an interesting city. Pergamos was known far and wide for its library. It had one of the largest collection of books and scrolls and writings in the whole empire. It also had the temple to the god of medicine. Pergamos was known all around the world for its doctors and its medical practices. It was not a port city. It was not like the cities of Smyrna and Ephesus with their port city economies. But it had something different going for it. Verse 13 said that Yeshua referred to Pergamos as Satan's throne, where Satan dwells. You see, Pergamos was the capital of the Roman Empire. It was the governmental seat of the empire. It was the governmental seat of Satan. Pergamos was just as steeped in this emperor worship as Smyrna. Because, see, remember, this system was a system of government and religion blended together. Smyrna was the center of the temple worship, of the religion part of this system, and Pergamos was the center for the governmental system, for the governmental part of it. They were the government seat. They were the capital cities. So they were kind of sister cities in a way. Equally as engrossed and sold out, if you will, and steeped in this religion and governmental system that ruled the empire. See, other cities, you got to understand, other cities kind of put up with this. And they did what they needed to do to stay in line. But Pergamos and Smyrna were just, it's who they were, okay? They were all in, as we say. So in Pergamos, we had the same problem as Smyrna. You either worship the state and its religion, or you were persecuted by the state and its religion. This is a place where the state was the religion. You worship the emperor because he was the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he could bless you, or and you'd be good. You'd have things to be good. Or he could curse you and persecute you. And so, the church at Pergamos had some persecution early on. We see that in this message because he even mentioned in Antipas in the message that he was a faithful martyr, which means he was killed by this government. So the church at Pergamos faced persecution like the Smyrna church. And he commended the church for holding fast to the name. He said, "You've held fast to my name." But he also said he had something against them. He said that there were some that held the doctrine of Balaam. And then this led them to also hold to this doctrine of the Nicolaitans. All of which they were severely chastised for, to the point that Yeshua said that when he returns, if they're still holding to this, he's going to fight against them with the sword of his mouth. Which you read later on in Revelation is exactly what he says that he's going to do when he returns to take over this world and fight against those that stand against him. Revelation 19:15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule with a rod of iron. So obviously, one does not want to be holding to the doctrine of Balaam or the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Wouldn't you agree? To do so, whether in the church or out, whether professing his name or not, makes you an enemy of Yeshua. One that he says, I'm going to come against with a sword. So what are these doctrines? What was the church at Pergamos holding to that was so bad that it had to be repented of, turned from, or they would suffer the strike of the sword from Yeshua? Guys, these are people that he's writing to in the church of God, being warned about these doctrines. And he's saying, I'm going to come against them just like I'm going to come against everybody else. See, unlike Ephesus that rejected the false doctrines, and the faithful church in Smyrna that did the same, this church is accepting them. We have multiple accounts in the New Testament around 60 AD of all sorts of false doctrines hitting the church. Now remember, this is in 95 AD. And I can't compete with that. Use a cutie. Okay. Ephesus rejected these false doctrines, and so did Smyrna. But this church in Pergamos didn't. Okay? In 60 AD, we see all sorts of teaching in the New Testament against trying to teach these churches to stand against this stuff. Two of these false doctrines are then 30 years later part of this church in Pergamos that he has to warn them about. So what is this doctrine of Balaam? We find Balaam in several chapters in Numbers, starting in chapter 22. And it's important that we understand this attitude of this guy Balaam. Balaam was your typical pagan. He's a typical pagan who believed in God. He believed in the God of Israel. He actually spoke to him. Okay? Balaam believed in him. But he was a pagan. And he also believed in other gods. He believed in them all. We'd call him a New Ager, right? All paths lead to God and salvation. You know? This is how he was. It's how he is. He was a sorcerer. He was a prophet. He was one of those, I'm okay, you're okay kind of guys. He was highly esteemed in society for these open ideas and accepting of everything and his ability to worship everything and make everybody happy. Whatever brand you wanted to serve up, he was there to serve it to you. So I want to go to Numbers 22, and we'll start in verse 1. But I want you to remember now that Yeshua's message to Pergamos said that the doctrine of Balaam caused Balak, who was the king of the Moabites, the doctrine of Balaam caused Balak to put a stumbling block in front of Israel. And that stumbling block led to idol worship, sexual immorality, these types of things. So Yeshua condemned highly Pergamos for taking on this attitude or doctrine of Balaam. We need to understand it. Numbers 22, verse 1. Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan, across from Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab, this group of people, was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. And he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Hey, look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth, and they're settling next to me." Sent this message to Balaam. Verse 6, "Therefore, please come at once and curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." This man Balaam had a reputation that he could bring down curses on people and they would actually happen. This man Balaam somehow was tapped into the spirit world. And Balak thought, "Hey, I need this guy here to curse these people because there's no way I can come against them. There's too many of them. I can't prevail. But if I can get Balaam to come and curse them, maybe I can succeed. And I'm willing to pay this Balaam whatever his fee is." Balaam stood to make a handsome profit. Numbers verse 7. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand. They had the money to pay him. And they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. And he said to them, "Okay, I hear you. So I'll tell you what, lodge here tonight, and I'll bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. He said, "You stay here overnight, I'm going to go pray about it," basically. "And I'll give you an answer." Then God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" Well, always when God asks a question, it's always... he already knows the answer anyway, but it's kind of rhetorical. But verse 10, "So Balaam said to God, 'Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, look, a people has come out of Egypt and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out.'" So Balaam's asking the Lord, "Hey, this is what Balak's asking of me. What do you think?" And verse 12, God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." And so Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go back to your land. I can't do it. The Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you." Note in this that Yahweh, the God of Israel, spoke to Balaam. Balaam was asked by the representative sent by Balak to curse Israel. And Balaam said, "Okay, I'll go ask." But the Lord said, "No, you can't do it. You're not to do it." So he sent Balak's men to return back to Balak to tell him the bad news. "Hey, I can't help. Balaam won't help." Balak then sends a larger contingent of men. See? And he sent a bigger sum of money. Never mind what God said. "We'll just send some more money. We'll keep pressing on this. We'll see if we can get around this somehow." You can continue to read Numbers on your own and you'll see that Balaam kept going back to God. Just kept going back to Him. Trying to find some way to do what he wanted to do so that he could make the money from Balak and be able to curse Israel. The doctrine of Balaam is to compromise God's way so that you can get what you want. It's an attitude of finding a way around the will of God because it's not your first consideration. You haven't really submitted to it. Your will drives you rather than submitting to God's will. And this is what Balaam did. This is what Balak wanted. And you can read the story. Balaam finds a way to get around what God said, and so he disobeys and starts going with them back to see Balak. And, you know, his donkey stops in the road and beats the donkey, and finally, pretty soon, the donkey starts talking to him, and you know, it ends up that Yeshua finally shows himself to him and says, "Why are you beating your donkey? Your donkey has saved your biscuits, because I'm standing up there with a sword, and if he hadn't have stopped, you'd be done. Why are you beating your donkey?" But Balaam is like, "Yeah, but..." I think she should get up here. Okay.
Rewind.
Basically, Balaam is saying, he says to God, "Yeah, but. Yeah, but. Can't I just, God, give him a little curse? Maybe just give him a few boils or something?" See, the doctrine of Balaam is a compromising spirit. You only care about what you want, what drives you, no matter what God says. And again, read the story. But eventually, Balak does get Balaam to speak something to the children of Israel, about the children of Israel. And Balaam goes into this diatribe that lasts quite a while, and it basically ends up being a blessing to Israel. I mean, he even starts talking about how Yeshua is going to come and set up his kingdom and all of this. Because Balaam he can't curse Israel. He tries it three times. And they just continue to press their will to try and bend what it is that God was very clear about and try to wiggle around his clear instructions. And about the third time he goes into this thing, Balak is starting to think, "Man, this is not what I wanted." You know, I wish I just never called this guy. Now, Balak doesn't kill him. He doesn't get mad enough to kill him, but he doesn't pay him either. Balaam doesn't get paid. And Balak finally gives up trying to get Balaam to curse Israel. And you think the story's over, but it's not. In the interest of time, I want to jump forward to chapter 31. Because what you're going to see is Balaam didn't give up. He wanted his money. He wanted to do what it was that he wanted to do. So he kept at it, and he schemed, and he thought about, how can I get around this? How can I figure out a plan? And so eventually he meets up with Balak and the Moabites, and he says to them, "Hey, I can't curse them. But I figured out a way. If you'll pay me, if I can get my fee and collect me, I'll show you a way you can get this done. Because see, I can't curse them, but their God can. I can tell you how to get him to do it." And Balaam used his human reasoning and a corrupt heart to try and work around God's clear will. The doctrine of Balaam. And so he gets paid and he says to Balak, "Look, here's the deal. You don't have to fight them." You know, maybe that's where we get the saying, if you can't fight them, join them. He says, "You don't have to fight them." He says, "Take wine and take food and go to them and make merry with them. Let's have a party. Let's join. Take your most seductive women with you." Balaam is thinking, "Well, I'm not technically cursing them. I'm just getting you to bring a curse on themselves." He's sidestepping God's will. Look at verse 16. "Look, these women caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incident at Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Balaam got it done. He got them to go and have this party and get the men of Israel drunk, and the women came and seduced them, and they fell into a curse all on their own. He found a way to make his money. And what we see at Pergamos is a reflection of this doctrine of Balaam. It's compromise, working around the will of God. They said to themselves, I can't have what I want, you know, in this church. He says, God has all these restrictions. I can't marry this gorgeous pagan woman. I'm in love with her. I can't get this business deal to go through because I won't sacrifice in the temple. I can't have this government job because I won't accept the emperor as a son of God. I can't go to this party. I can't go to that party. I can't join with my friends and my family in this celebration. I can't get a job, and the job I have, I might lose it if I obey God. And so we compromise. And we begin to say, okay, well, God wants me to work. He wants me to prosper. So surely there's a way for me to do these things. Surely He doesn't want me to suffer. So what I'll do is I'll continue to honor His name. And I'll come up with all these yeah buts and compromise. I can mix in a little bit of the society around me, and you know, it'll make it a whole lot easier. God will understand because He loves me. Paul said, I have grace. God will understand. They compromised God's will so that they could get what they wanted. That's the doctrine of Balaam. That got Balak to put a stumbling block in front of the children of Israel. The church at Pergamos is reliving Numbers. Compromising and the mixing in of paganism leading to sexual immorality. In the words of my daughter, it's astonishingly clear. The church at Pergamos took pagan practices and they mixed them with Christian practices. And they did this to appease the Roman government, which their city was the seat of. And see, we went through a lot of that, how the Roman government did all of it. And this is what was happening in this church at Pergamos. And it's a reason why we teach so vehemently against engaging in pagan practices. We teach against Christmas and Easter and Valentine's Day and all these methodologies of paganism because they are holding to the doctrine of Balaam. In Pergamos, they were mixing these pagan practices with what was being taught as the way. See, this was the same timing where all these practices were beginning to be pushed on the church to conform. The rise of the government backed by the Roman Catholic Church. The church at Pergamos held on to the name of the Messiah. But the church compromised the doctrines. They took on the attitudes and doctrines of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. And in doing so, the church was weakened and fell into sexual immorality. Now, it doesn't mean that sexual immorality was taught by the pastor. It means it was a problem. It was a common sin among the people because their doctrines made them weak. Sexual immorality in their society in Smyrna was a common thing. So when you start bringing in other elements of the society, you bring in the attitudes of the society. And the church there began to reflect the society around them rather than being strong and being a positive influence on the city. They caved to the pressure in order to be part of the city. The businessmen in the church probably went ahead and sacrificed to the idol or to the emperor, thinking, oh, you know, he's just a man anyway, it doesn't make any difference. Because they wanted to fit in, because they needed to be tolerant. They needed to not offend. But being good with those that they wanted to do business with. They had one foot in the way and one foot in paganism. Whereas if you go right down the road to Smyrna that had the same exact environment, they wouldn't dream of such a thing. And it's why they were persecuted. And it's why they will receive the crown of righteousness and eternal life, and many in Pergamos will receive the sword. Now we know this wasn't just occurring in Pergamos either. Yeshua chose this church to illustrate the issue. But the pressure for compromise was happening all through the church. The pressure happened at Ephesus. They just responded a different way, didn't they? The pressure happened in Smyrna. Half of them responded the way Pergamos is doing. Half of them responded the other way and suffered persecution. It was happening all over. 30 years before Revelation to John, the church was dealing with this widespread problem. Paul addressed compromise in many of his epistles. But I want to take us to Jude. Jude was the half-brother of Yeshua. And the book was written of Jude was written in the mid-60s AD. Jude was not written to one church. It was not an epistle to one church. It was written to the church as a whole. And you and I want you to read, maybe you read the book of the whole book of Jude. It's like 25 verses. But you're going to see that it's one of the most scathing books, letters written to the church. I mean, Jude lets them have it. Jude 1, verse 3. Behold, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness. Now that tells you exactly what this other gospel is. It's turning the grace of God into lawlessness. And deny the only Lord God and our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. So already in the mid-60s AD, we see there's this strong contingent of people that are compromising big time, turning the grace of God into lawlessness. It was already getting a foothold in the church, and Jude was going to have none of it. 10 years or better before this even, Paul was writing to Rome at one point, and he basically said, just because I teach you about grace, do you think I'm saying that it's okay to sin? Certainly not, he said. God forbid. He says, that's not what I'm saying at all. What he's addressing is this spirit of compromise, this idea that grace allows you to bend the will of God to your own will. To compromise what God has said so that you can have your own way. To put Yeshua's name on pagan practices. They compromise with lying. They compromise with adultery. They compromise with idol worship. They compromise with anything that got in their way. It's the doctrine of Balaam. Jude continues, verse 5. But I wanted to remind you, that though once you knew this, that the Lord, being saved, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. What did Yeshua say in the message? He's talking to one of his churches. And he says, you better repent. Because if you don't, I'm coming at you with the sword of my mouth. He's comparing the church to Israel and the fall of Israel. And he's saying, wake up. And really, that's the message of love that we need to have for people. Wake up. It's not about just being saved. You see, God rescued Israel. And He brought them out of Egypt. He put them through the baptismal waters of the Red Sea. And then when they got over there and they disobeyed, He destroyed them. He saved them. They were saved. And Judah's saying, wake up and realize that after Israel was saved, that God still had to destroy them for their rebellion. God saves you, and then He does that, and He does that all by Himself. We get no credit for it. We get no participation in it. The saving work is all His. But after that, all that saving work was all God's to get Israel out of there and through those waters and into the other side. It was all done by Him, and all the saving work was done for us by Him. But once they got over there, they were to obey Him. And God expects us to do the same thing and not to compromise the law of God and turn grace into lawlessness. In verse 7, Jude tries to wake them up even with a reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. He's comparing the church to Sodom and Gomorrah. And then we see Jude even mention the doctrine of Balaam. He says, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Read it. Read the book of Jude. You'll get a real sense of what it is that he's begging people to come out of this compromise. Decades before the revelation to John, Jude is chastising the church for compromise and even made mention of this doctrine of Balaam coming in and affecting them. And then 30 years later, we find Pergamos steeped in it. It's become who they are. And if you can't see that doctrine of Balaam is alive and well and with us today, then you got no eyes to see. There is so much compromise in the church today that it barely shows any resemblance to the way that was taught and modeled by Yeshua and His disciples. And just because maybe you see that in others and you see that in the world, don't forget the mirror. Because each and every one of us is tempted with compromise every single day, if not daily, hourly. Notice it says that they run greedily. That was interesting. Greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. Now Peter saw this too and talked about the wages or profit of unrighteousness. 2 Peter 2. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. The doctrine of Balaam leads directly to a health and wealth gospel. God wants me to be happy, so surely I don't have to keep the law. God wants me to be prosperous, so I can make this under the table deal, or I can work on this holy day. I can't keep that law and be happy, so I'll just figure a way around it. I'll keep the free grace. I like that. But I'll do away with any obedience that might get in my way. Give me the blessings of health and wealth, but I want them on my terms. See, the church, just like Balaam, found a way to do what it wants to do. To ignore the law of God, they found a way to reach for their own profit, for their own desires, their own will, and still hold on to the name, just like Pergamos. And they warned about it, but they didn't heed it. In addition, Yeshua said that Pergamos held also to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which when you understand it, goes hand in hand with the compromise associated with Balaam. Historians tell us that there was a man named Nicholas which in the book of Acts was named a deacon. And Nicholas went off and started his own church. And Nicholas had this new idea of free radical grace. Free grace that basically did away with any responsibility of the believer for obedience to the law. The law was done away. This was quite appealing, and the movement of Nicholas grew very quickly. And by the second century, we see a large agnostic group called the Nicolaitans. They believed in and taught a mixture of paganism and Christianity and lawlessness. So what you see in Pergamos is really the start of a competing church. A church that is compromising and deviating from the law of God. A church that is allowing paganism and idol worship to be done, as the message says, in the name of Christ. And it's Yeshua himself that says, "These things I hate." And that when he returns, he's going to fight against them with the sword of his mouth. And he calls for them to repent, to turn from this counterfeit and overcome it. It says in verse 16, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." He says this to one of his churches, people, not the world. He's talking to the church. He's talking to a church that wants their own way, a compromising church that's using his name, but is allowing paganism and idolatry to come in, which also led to this doctrine of the Nicolaitans, this free grace and lawlessness. You get these laws out of our way. And he says, "I'm going to come against you unless you repent." And I hope some did. Some probably did. Hopefully some heeded the warning and were received the blessing. The blessing is, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give of the hidden manna to eat. And I'll give him a white stone, and on a stone a new name, which no one knows except him who receives it." Basically, a relationship with God and his family. So I think we're getting a lot out of this little journey. We've seen Ephesus have to go against this whole compromising spirit and these doctrinal issues and heresy, and stood firm. But they lost something along the way. That the church at Smyrna, I believe, split in half. Half of them being faithful, but yet having to suffer a lot of persecution. But what a marvelous future that they have. And we see the other part of Smyrna falling into the same trap as Pergamos, and compromising, and completely losing their way to the point where they become an enemy of God. So we're learning a lot, I think, along our trip. And next week we will pick it up again and cruise through at least one or maybe two cities. All right?
All right.
Okay. Amen.